About this morning is eternal security. First 18 verses, let's read those in totality, and then we'll go back and dissect those and discuss what's being said. Miss Libby, do you mind to read verses 1 through 18 in Hebrews 10?
The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never be those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood, bulls, and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book was written for me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever the end of sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, the after that he had said before. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin.
All right. We're really wrapping up the argument from chapter 7 to chapter 10, verse 18. Verse 19 is going to start a new section. But here the writer really is concluding his arguments with regard to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In verses 1 through 4, he reminds us of the insufficient, inefficient, and inferior Old Testament system. It was a shadow of good things to come. It was a type. It pointed to Christ. It was not superior, it was inferior. So he's showing that to be the case, and he describes for them the fact that it was something that had to go on year after year. So in this first verse, with regard to the repeating of the sacrifices, look what he says in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. All right, so what does he mean with regard to perfect? What's he talking about there? And to help us a little bit, keep on reading in verse 2. It says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So think about this a minute. This Old Testament system could not make them perfect. What's he getting at? What's that word perfect? What's it trying to tell us? Well, think about this. In verse 2 he's talking about conscience of sins. What's going on there? What's the issue about being conscious, having a conscience, and being conscious of sins?
When you think perfect, you mean forgiven?
that is somewhat there, but those sacrifices provided forgiveness. But how long was that forgiveness good for?
A year.
That's the idea. It wasn't a complete or a whole type of forgiveness. It wasn't fully developed. So, and the very reason you can say that is because they had to keep coming, and that's his argument. They had to keep coming year after year. So in their mind, there was still a barrier between them and God. I've made this sacrifice, but I'm going to have to make another one. The priests were continually working. Their job was never finished. Hence we get later in the passage where Christ sat down. Well, the force of that is his work is done. It's finished. It's complete. It's perfect. So those worshipers who would come every year, it wasn't a complete kind of a forgiveness or a redemption for them. When we think about this idea of conscience of sins, that's what's really behind it. And we're going to read more and think more about this idea of the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. They were a covering. They were pointing towards something else, and that being Christ. And you got a number of places that mention conscience. Back to 8, verse 12, talks about the new covenant. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, that doesn't mean God forgets things. That means God's not going to hold that against them. And then chapter 9, verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, and which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And then we're talking about conscience here in chapter 10. So the whole idea is the imperfection of the old system, but the perfection of the new system. And realizing how they could serve God in the Old Testament, but there still was that barrier. Well, now we can serve God. And when we sin, we can confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive them. There's no sacrifice needed to forgive sins, whereas in the Old Testament that wasn't necessarily the case under the Mosaic Law.
There's no sacrifice needed to forgive sins. It's just
There's an additional one. I mean, it is in the past.
Yes, sir? When it was had conscience of sins, I'm thinking, okay, they were forgiven, but they still remembered it. They couldn't remit that.
Yeah.
Because I always wondered, they knew they were forgiven, but they still knew they were happy or whatever the sin was.
Yeah.
And it's in a similar way that we have the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder of what the price that Christ went through. It's the price that Christ paid for it. It's kind of a remembrance of anything.
They just didn't have a complete system. When you say conscience, the sins there, any future sins, we have to be atoned for. We have to sacrifice again. So we can't stop. So one of the issues when you talk to a Jewish person today who may be Orthodox, I don't know exactly how they're dealing with the sin issue because they don't have the ability to sacrifice for sins. Such a difficult thing for them.
The other part I see is that in the old system, the priest had to go in for the people. In the new system, he lived the old Lord himself.
Yeah.
As our high priest.
Yeah. The barrier is down. It's gone. Absolutely. And that hence is the more perfect or complete whole system of you being a priest, and because of the work of your high priest, you have the ability to enter in fellowship. So that...
And I can gain forgiveness every day.
Sure. Because of one sacrifice. Because of one sacrifice. All right. Verses 5 through 10, we're talking about Christ fulfilling God's will with regard to sin and its consequences. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. So, he's quoting Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is, here by this writer, ascribed to be a messianic psalm. It's looking towards the one greater than David, David's son, and that's the Lord Jesus. He says here that sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Okay, what do you think he's trying to tell us there? Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is David's psalm of confession, asking for mercy after he had committed sin with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered. In verse 16, he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." So we get an idea of what he's talking about from Psalm 51. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll start there in verse 13. Brother Jim, read 13 through 17 for us, please.
"Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with it. I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you are my, you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow."
God wasn't too happy with the offering, the things that were going on in Israel. Now, that doesn't mean he's condemning his system. He is condemning the way they're carrying it out and what's behind it. Now, turn to Mark chapter 12 and verse 33. He's having a discussion here, and a scribe is commenting back to Jesus. Jesus has told him that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart and your mind and your strength and your soul. And also you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe in verse 33 says, "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. So we're going to find out here in a minute what the writer's talking about. We see there's a real issue with the way the Levitical system had been carried out. It had been almost deified. There was all kind of corruption in that system when Jesus came on the scene. And before that, they had a racket going on with the sacrifices. You bring your lamb up, and they said, "That one's not good enough. But by the way, we just happen to have one that's acceptable.
Pre-certified."
Yeah. But you go ahead and trade your model in. And we'll give you credit for that model, and here's what's going to cost you to get the one that's acceptable. Not that there wasn't a system of perfection. That sacrifice did have to be a certain way, but their motive was not pure. Let's put it that way. When we think about that, what it was that was being sacrificed, the offerings alone were not enough. Obedience and a sacrifice from who or what was required. I can assure you a lamb was not obedient to come up or whatever it was. They didn't just willingly lay down their life. They may not have fully understood what was going to happen, but had they known, they would have been cut the other way. But what's required? Obedience and sacrifice from a man was necessary. Christ didn't, against his will, hang on the cross. He did it because he wanted to. And we also know he prayed, "Lord, if there's any other way, let's do it another way. Nonetheless, thy will be done." So we see that. That's what's needed. Let's look at verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." All right. There's a whole lot in this verse. Christ is the one who says the I part of this. "Then said I." That's Christ. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In parentheses, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So Christ is the one that's spoken of in the volume of the book. He's the central person. And the first time we hear about Christ, it doesn't call his name out. But the first time we hear of him is in Genesis 3:15. So what is the story of Genesis 3:15? You might quote that one. So right off the bat, God through a man, the seed of the woman, a man's going to come forth and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the will of God. It's tied up there. And he's going to go about that ultimate work of restoring, redeeming what Adam lost and what Satan had retained. He's written in the volume of the book. Well, we know that when Christ was on the road to Emmaus, he spoke with those disciples and he rebuked them and he opened up the scriptures, beginning at Moses, it says, and revealed to them all these things that spoke of him. So they're all speaking about Christ. The Old Testament had him as a central person. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he's talking with scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they speak of me." They speak of me. Christ tells us that. Turn to John and turn to chapter 17. We touched on that passage a week or two ago. But this idea of "I come to do thy will," John 17:4, it says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Okay, so he's acknowledging that he's done the will of God. What did he teach his disciples? How did he teach them to pray? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that was Christ's desire. And he told us to pray for that, make that our desire. Interesting here in John 19, take a look at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." He's doing everything he's supposed to do. He knows he's supposed to fulfill what the scriptures say about him. The volume of the book is written about him. So, I want to read this quote to you in your notes. It said, "By means of Christ's work, God's will shall be done on earth, even as is done by the holy angels in heaven, and so shall earth and heaven become at last one perfect kingdom of God, ruled everywhere and holy by the one will of God." So, keep that big picture in your mind. That's what Christ is there to do. We can go back and look a little bit more in this passage in Hebrews. Turn back there and think about it in verses 8 and 9. And he's going to explain this. Verse 8 says, "Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So the writer again is pointing them to the fact that Christ came to fulfill the law. Taketh away means abolish. There is no need to stay under an old system when a new one's on the scene. It's over and done with. Now, here's where we want to try to focus our attention this morning. Look at verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Fairly short verse, but a lot of meaning packed in. God's will was that mankind be saved by the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as I understand it, the Greek construction is emphatic. And it points to nothing less than a total climactic fulfillment. Yes?
How did the Calvinists and Arminians deal with this verse?
I don't exactly know how the Arminians would deal with the verse. The Calvinists would approach it similar to us. They would say that unless your works followed you,
you never were saved.
Okay. So we're on the same page in a way with the Calvinists. Yeah. See, that's where the Calvinists have a problem, because right now he's telling these folks, you notice he says we. Now in the warnings he uses we, and here he uses we. So how do you tell somebody, okay, you are sanctified? That word sanctified has more than one aspect. Like we talked about, salvation has more than one aspect. What we would like it to say is, by the which will we are saved. It doesn't say that. It says sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. There's an aspect of sanctified that means set apart. And when I have been saved, I have been set apart. So we see the interchangeability there. And here's what's interesting here. If your verse doesn't, this King James Version doesn't fully let us see the tense, by the which will we are sanctified. Well, now that tells you you're sanctified. The tense is past, though. It is, we have been sanctified. It is a past tense thing. It's something that happened in the past. Now, it has continuing effect, but it is a past tense of sanctified. So, the will of God was that we be set apart in the past. I see two aspects of that. Number one, he's addressing these readers as folks who are regenerate. They're not the unregenerate, they are regenerate. So, their sanctification slash salvation is in the past. But not only that, think about this. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Look at Paul's teachings with regard to what's happened in the past. Look at verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build up again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, here's the key. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So what's he saying? He is telling us, you and I have died under the law. We have been condemned, and we have died. We have received the penalty of the law. Now, when did that happen? Look at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God sees it as I died on that cross 2,000 years ago. Christ was my substitute, but because he substituted for me, God accounts his work to me. So I have already received the punishment that was due me, that's spelled out by the law, in Christ. That's not the only place Paul teaches that. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Paul will help us see, again, the past aspect, the judicial aspect of our salvation, of our sanctification, as Hebrews puts it. And he'll also show us the present aspect of those two things. Chapter 6, after a marvelous chapter in chapter 5, where it talks about the free gift, it talks about Christ dying for mankind. He goes through that, and chapter 5 is one of my favorite chapters in the scriptures of Romans. But chapter 6, he asks this question. What shall we say then in verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. So what does he mean, dead to sin? That means sin has no claim to us. It's like we're in a courtroom. You can't roll in a dead body and do anything with it in a courtroom. The judge has no real authority over this dead body. So the idea of sin, we're dead to sin. We have already died with regard to sin in Christ. He continues on, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Now you see the parallels here, once being dead, in Hebrews talking about this one-time sacrifice. Now look at verse 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed in sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." So Paul is trying to really blend these two aspects of your salvation. One aspect is that you died in Christ. Now because that's occurred, you're still in a mortal body. Your redemption's not fully complete with regard to this body. You are to account it so that you've died to Christ. Now you're living unto God. And your walk, you need to have that on your mind all the time. That great price Christ paid. And it is paid. And I don't have to pay it again. That's how I walk in my Christian life, is what he's saying. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust of it. Don't sin more. It is that idea of a holy, separated life. Verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Again, telling them how they're to approach life as one who's alive from the dead. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, we're awaiting, again, this full redemption, but we're to live with that mindset. So, this idea back in Hebrews, let's turn back there right quick.
That's a crucial point. You're to reckon that, have that mindset on a continual basis.
Yeah.
And if you do that, then that will help you to live that victorious Christian life. You know, reckon that sin has no hold over you. You have to reckon that mindset. This is what, remember
you. You have to be aware of your thinking and know that you might think something, but you don't have to act on it. You know, you have to be really conscious of what you're doing.
And that gets back to that conscience thing.
Yeah.
The debt's been paid. I'm not wandering around wondering if I'm good enough for God. I mean, it's done. Now, because it's done, walk this way. Not walk this way to prove it's done, or walk this way hoping you walk the right way to make sure it applies to you. Those are your Arminian and Calvinist view. It's done. Walk this way. This is what you notice Paul says you should do. Everywhere in the New Testament in his epistles, he'll give them all this great doctrine, and he'll say, okay, now you know this, walk worthy in Ephesians 4. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, the vocation wherewith you're called. He does that in 1 Corinthians. He talks about them being sanctified, and then he tells them to sanctify themselves. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, go ahead.
"I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you sanctify as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And where was that?
Romans 12.
12, 1 and 2. It's in your notes. The idea here is that the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ dealt with sin, dealt with something we couldn't deal with. Now, that doesn't mean that from a practical aspect, we don't have, quote, sacrifices we need to make. They're spiritual sacrifices, and we just heard that. And we present our bodies a living sacrifice. He is using some type or a shadow in the Old Testament about that animal sacrifice. Lay yourself up on the altar to do it willingly, as Christ did it, and be used of God. But you don't do that in order to gain eternal life or gain God's favor with respect to eternal life. You do that because you have eternal life, and that's the way you're to walk, and to prove God's will and to worship Him. You can now worship Him fully and completely because of what Christ has done. In the Old Testament, under that system, it wasn't possible to worship Christ or to worship God in that same way. So here's the theological thrust, the key thrust of Hebrews is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. And its power, the resurrected life, for us to walk and to persevere, as the writer encourages them to do. They had a problem accepting the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. They were still wrapped up in that old system. As we've talked about the Arminian or the Calvinist view, eternal security is not a view of either one of those systems. The Calvinist system is perseverance of the saints, of their tulip, that's the P. That's the last part of their chain. For the Arminian, it's conditional eternal security. For us, it's eternal security. And the interesting thing here is, without the doctrine of eternal security, Hebrews is a very difficult book to even navigate through. He just told them, he said, we are sanctified. We're set apart by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. There's no more sacrifice. There's nothing that needs to be done. God's pleased. All that. And in a few more verses, he's going to say, if we sin willfully, and he goes on, we got this problem, and God's going to judge us. The only way you can deal with that is a doctrine of eternal security, understanding that from a judicial aspect, God has saved us. But a practical aspect, we're still being saved.
Well, either one of those positions offers no security.
That's correct.
A Calvinist would think, well, you never were saved. So he's like, what do I do? So there's no security there. And Arminians are saying, well, you can lose it. I got to keep proving it myself. So there's no security there either. So yeah, it's hard to say. Either one of them have that,
knowing
security.
Exactly. So, without eternal security, you have no security. You're right, you have no security. Because you're waiting till the day you die to determine whether you had it or you kept it. But the issue in here in Hebrews is what you lose is not eternal life, it's inheritance, it's reward. And that's what Paul was striving for. That's why he said, run the race. All these things, without eternal security, it's difficult to make anything fit. Because again, one minute I'm sanctified once for all, and the next minute I'm in danger of losing it. It is two different things that are being discussed. Further comment or question on that? Something else we're going to try to complete with just a few more comments, and then we'll be done. Verses 11 through 18. Verse 11 says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Pointing out, there's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Remember that. Psalm 110, verse 1. I think it's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. We know that he's reiterating how the priests had to do it several times, but Christ did it and he sat down. His work was finished. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now it's interesting here. You don't see the tense. The tense here of sanctified is our being sanctified. He's talking about believers, so he switches the thought a little bit, saying, you have been sanctified back in verse 10, but another aspect of that sanctification, which we generally identify when we say sanctification, that's in our one-track mind, we think, well, that's the progressive part of it. Well, that's what he is saying here. You're perfected judicially, and you are being sanctified. Some of that's in your notes, you can look at it a little bit more. Now, verses 15 through 18. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What I do with regard to the sin offering makes no difference. It's already been done for me. I read to you this out of the notes, and then we'll be done. The new covenant allows God to forgive sin because of the work of Christ. God does not hold sins to our account because of this work. Thus, work is not necessary on man's part because there is no longer any debt owed. The note has been stamped paid in full. Here's a quote from G.H. Lang. This concludes and clinches the proof of the abrogation of the old covenant. For the machinery by which the law provides for the payment of debts and enforces payment has no further reason for existing when there are no debts left to be paid. So we're finishing up this section, and the writer is telling us there's no need for more sacrifices because the sacrifice that atones for all sin has been made. The debt has been paid. Just as it says in 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. All sin has been paid for. The issue is, has it been laid to your account? And how does that happen? Belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it occurs at that moment.
Even to the point where God is not happy or God is angry with any kind of sacrifice other than
because then you're saying he didn't have a way. That was Jesus' question. If there's any other way,
right? Yeah. Right. Yeah.
And I'm sure God would have found a way. He could have.
Yeah.
And then you say, well, there's another way. You're saying, well, this was one.
Yeah. So you can imagine the problem when you begin to say we need other sacrifices. It's a slap in the face of God.
And it was the only way because man needed that as a constant reminder. Is that?
Say it again now.
Man needed that as a constant reminder. Is that why it was the only way?
The perfect perfect payment, the perfect sacrifice needed to be made. That's there as a reminder. God's justice needed to be fulfilled.
Man's the one that did the sin.
Yeah.
So man had to pay for the sin. That just gets us back to Adam messed it up, and another Adam had to fix it. Somebody had to pay. And that gets our doctrine. And then, so when we leave here today, we say, I'm eternally secure because of the work of Jesus Christ. And because of that, I mean to be so grateful. I can never pay him for it. He's not asking me to pay him for it. It's a gift he gave me. Now I've got that gift, and quite frankly, he offers me more. Talk about grace and goodness and love. Now I'm forgiven. I've paid a debt I could never pay. And now I can actually be rich. That's just the message in a nutshell of the grace of God. And what a motivator that should be for us to walk on, even despite we're in a sinful body, look back to these doctrines, look back to this teaching, and press on. Let that affect your mind, as Paul told you. Because your old sinful mortal body wants to continue to sin. That's what it knows how to do. It's just automatic. But God wants to change that. All right.